Let's take our Bibles and go to Proverbs 31, and our children through kindergarten can slip out to their time in the Word. We appreciate you, mothers, and there's a special gift for you as you leave this morning, a flower. I appreciate Suzanne and Rebecca and Maria and Jean. We're a part of preparing that little gift for you, and thanks, Danielle, for preparing the kids to sing for us this morning. We have words of greetings from Gary and Nancy Storm. They called just before the first part of Sunday school, and I chatted with them, and they said to make sure I pass along greetings to the church family. They're looking forward to being back with us and this week as they travel. I want to read Proverbs 31, just the last two verses of this chapter, if you'll follow. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 30, the Word of God says, "Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." So reads God's Word. It's not easy to be a mom. I'm not just talking about the sick kids and the night feedings, as challenging as that can be. I'm thinking of a far greater weight that a mom, and for that matter, a dad carries. As you pour your life into little ones who, in time, as God gives them grace to grow up, do grow up, and then they start making their own decisions. And their inevitable independence leads you to start asking some questions like, did I do enough? Should I have done something differently? Is there something I should be doing now? About 10 years ago, a woman approached me after one of our counseling training sessions where I had just taught on the subject of parenting. And she said, that was very helpful. She said, "I'm curious though, all of that pertained to those whose children are still in the nest. Does the Bible have anything to say about those of us who have kids that are now out of the nest? Does the Bible offer any counsel for us?" Quite frankly, until that time, I had never thought about the question. As a parent of adult children now, and with so many friends, so many in our church family who do have adult children, I think about that question a lot now. What do you do as a parent of adult children? What's your responsibility? In 2010, Jim Neuheiser and Elise Fitzpatrick wrote a very helpful book entitled You Never Stop Being a Parent. It's a great title. In the intro, they quote some individuals, some parents that they had interviewed in preparation for the book. One of the parents said, "Somehow we thought that when the children reached 18, our parenting would be pretty much over. On the contrary, we discovered that our most challenging parent years as parents were in the vicinity of the ages of 18 to 23. When the children were small, parenting was simple. Not easy, but simple." Another parent wrote, "I would have never imagined it would be this hard." Parenting is a challenge for all who are parents. I remember one dad telling me, "If I had known how tough it was going to be, I never would have had children." That's not pessimistic. That's just the realistic matter. If you're serious about being a parent, there's challenges. Now, that would certainly be an unfortunate and unnecessary and not biblical conclusion to draw, because the Bible says it's a great blessing to be a parent, and with the blessing comes grace for the challenge. But the question remains, how is a mom, or a dad for that matter, to do it? How is a mom to do it? I've entitled this Mother's Day message, and it's a sort of a different Mother's Day message. I guess everyone's different, but this is a very different one in terms of its tone and emphasis. I've entitled it Moms in the Real World, Learning About Grace from Samson's Mother. Samson's mother, we don't even know her name. We know her husband's name, Manoah, so I'm going to refer to her fondly as Mrs. M throughout this message. And we're going to take a look at Mrs. M. We don't know much about her, but oh, what a son she had. He was one of Israel's judges. But quite honestly, Samson stands alone as one of Israel's judges. He is not your typical judge, as if there is such a typical judge. At the end of the story, we're told that he led Israel for 20 years. Now, that ought to catch our attention. The text says Samson led Israel for 20 years. Most of the good judges led Israel for 40 years. 40 was the number of completeness, the number that says God really blessed him and he really did something. Samson, made it halfway to that. In other words, you come away from the Samson story with this nagging feeling of what could have been if this guy would only have. Here was a man, for all the good that he accomplished, only lived up to half his potential. Know anybody like that? The world is full of people like that. Aren't we all like that? Every sinner has missed his God-given potential. That's what sin is, missing the mark, which means every parent in this room has not achieved potential because we've missed the mark and we've raised children who are missing the mark and will grow up and miss the mark. That's what sin is, and therefore there's not a one of us that has reached the potential that God deserves from our lives. So what's the solution then if you're a person who's missed the mark, or you're raising young ones that are missing the mark or going out into life and miss? What's the solution? The solution is the beautiful word grace. It takes the grace of God to be a mom or a child or a dad or anyone else, whatever your category may be, in the real world. We're going to learn four lessons about grace from this very intriguing Mrs. M this morning. First of all, we're going to learn about the necessity of grace in Judges chapter 13, if you'll go with me. Judges chapter 13, we're going to just walk our way through the story of this mother and her child. The first lesson is concerning the necessity of grace. Life can be very hard at times, and as we read verse 1, we discover that it was hard for Israel. Verse 1 says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. You'll notice the word again. The Israelites did it again. This is the theme of the book of Judges. God blessed his people, his chosen people, gave them the promised land, brought them into the promised land, and it doesn't take long before they turn away from him, the true and living God, and start going their own way and living for false gods and living for themselves. And whenever that happens, God sends wake-up calls into the lives of people to wake them up and come back to him. And as he sends the wake-up calls, then they cry out to him. The hardness of life causes them to cry out. And they've been doing that again and again in the book of Judges. Well, now they're doing it again. They have turned from God. They cry out to God. God has been sending them deliverers, judges they're called in this book. And they turn back to God, but they keep turning away. Now they're in this mode again of life has become hard. He's already sent them dozens of judges, men like Othniel and Ehud, a woman like Deborah. There was Gibeon, there was Jephthah, but now they're in need of another deliverer, somebody to get them out of this mess they're in, because life is hard for Israel. And also, we're told in verse 2 that life has become very hard for this one couple, a barren couple. The text says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Manoah is from Zorah, 15 miles west of Jerusalem in the foothills. This is Philistine territory, close to this enemy known as the Philistines. This man is from the tribe of Dan, and he has a wife who has a great burden. She is sterile and she is childless. Of course, Mrs. M isn't the only childless woman we meet in the scriptures, is she? We meet Sarah, who felt great anguish over her childlessness, and Rebecca, and Rachel, and later Hannah, and later Elizabeth. And so she's in a difficult situation. And so the first scene of our story shows us this necessity of grace. When life is hard, what you need is grace, the unmerited favor and help of God. In this case, there's no indication that this grace is even sought, which makes it even more gracious. The people are just in difficult times, and God is about to break in and do something for their need. That comes in scene two, with lesson two, where we see the surprises of grace. Grace is always very surprising when you see it in action. When a prophet sees his wife become a prostitute, yet he keeps loving her and eventually restores her, as did Hosea, that surprises you, because that's grace. Or when a father hears his cocky son demand his inheritance now so that he can live it up, and when the father gives in to the son's request and the son goes out and squanders it all away and then says, I'm going to go home to dad and beg for mercy, and the father responds with forgiveness and restores his son, I mean, that too surprises you. Because grace always surprises you when you see it. And when God created a world that eventually snubbed him, and he chose to send his own son into the world to save those rebels by dying in their place, I mean, that really surprises you. And that, of course, is grace at its best. I want us to look at Samson's story from Mrs. M's perspective. And as we do, we're going to see five surprises of grace. The first of all was a surprising promise that came to her in verse 3. You'll notice the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless. Now that's an interesting way to begin a conversation with a woman whose greatest burden in life has been her childlessness. You are sterile and childless. But he's not rubbing it in. He is stating the obvious of her great burden, and now is going to give hope to her situation. He says, next, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Not maybe, not if you do 10 good things, God will consider this. But you are going to conceive and have a son. This is a divine promise, a guarantee, a grace-saturated promise. Mrs. M received, secondly, a surprising assignment. In verses 4 and 5, the angel says, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It's actually a two-part assignment. First part is for Mrs. M. Second part is for her son. Angel of the Lord says, Mrs. M, don't drink any wine or anything fermented, and don't eat any unclean food. The second part is for the child. Make sure that he never cuts his hair. You don't cut it. Make sure he never cuts it. He is to live as a separated one, a dedicated one. That's what a Nazarite meant. The Hebrew. We're told about the Nazarite vow. We won't turn and check it out, but if you want to look at it later, it's in Numbers chapter 6, the first 21 verses. It's sort of a lay your life on the altar. I'm all yours from this point on, this point forth vow. If you really were serious about God, you took the Nazarite vow. Nothing from the grapevine would come into your mouth. No wine, no grapes, no raisins, no juice. Nothing. And no touching of anything dead, and no cutting of your hair. These are ways to say to God, I'm really serious about living for you. Do that with your son, Mrs. M, and make sure that when he grows up, he does it too. He's all mine. I mean, from the outset of the story, because we know the end of it, it's sort of like, right. Because that's sort of the opposite of what Samson became. We know the end of the story. He didn't do as he was told. He didn't live a very separated life. He became a brash, I'll do what I want with my life, whatever I want, and you're not going to do anything about it, sort of a person. I mean, he touched dead things, and he did a lot of other deadly things too, and it ended up costing him. You come away from the story saying, he's a judge? He's a judge? Not what I expected. Why did God choose to use this fellow to deliver his people? And the answer, of course, is it's all of his grace. Of course, I could just as well say that of you, and you could have said it of me. You're a Christian? not what I expected. Why did God choose to use you to minister his saving power to a world in need? And the answer would be exactly the same. It has nothing to do with your merit or your worth. It has everything to do with his grace. After receiving this surprising promise and assignment, thirdly, Mrs. M. shared the surprising news with her husband, verses 6 and 7. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You'll conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" So, as you notice, Mrs. M. tells Mr. M. precisely what happened, what the angel of the Lord did, and what he said, and what he told her to do. Of course, she's not so sure about who he is. She calls him a man of God, and then she says, "But he looked like an angel," whatever an angel looks like. Other than very awesome, that did seem to impress her. He was a very awesome-looking person. We're told the effect of her testimony in verse 8, which says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again and teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.'" I'm intrigued by two things there. First, Mr. M's response, and secondly, his request. His response is that he prayed to Yahweh, the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Whenever grace touches your life, to respond by going to the giver of the grace in prayer. And notice his request, "Lord, send your man back to us." Now, why does he want the messenger to return? Is it because he doesn't believe his wife? He's the man that doesn't believe his wife, right? You've got to be kidding me. She's always getting information on this. Can't be true. No, he believes her. She says there's going to be a child. That's not the question. The reason for the return of the messenger is the same concern any parent has, but especially a parent who's just been told by God's messenger that they're receiving a special son that is going to bring deliverance to the chosen people of God. "Would you please send him back to show us how to raise this child?" I'd like to have that messenger come. "Send him back to show us how to raise this child." Then comes the fourth surprise. Mrs. M. received a surprising visit, another one. Notice the first words of verse 9. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came back again to the woman as she was out in the field. So Manoah prayed, and God heard his prayer, and the angel is sent again and comes back. Now, we can easily gloss right over the wonder of that statement, and most of us do it most of the time when we see it in the Bible and in our own lives when it happens. Of course he did. That's what's supposed to happen. You pray, God hears, and he answers. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen. Nothing special about this, is there? I mean, the fact that we think that way is just an evidence of how easy it is to lose the wonder of grace. In his commentary on this very text, Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Maybe prayer," think about this, this is a great quote. He says, "Maybe prayer is like garbage. I regard taking out the garbage as part of the daily tedium of life, and it is something that I leave whenever possible for other household members to do. Of course, I'm wrong. Prayer is not like garbage. Taking out the garbage should be viewed as a daily sacrament, for garbage in itself is a sign of provision. Potato peelings, apple cores, squash seeds are silent witnesses that our Father is still feeding us. So garbage is not a tedious detail, but a divine blessing. We can miss that because it's so routine." I guess our problem is we don't think theologically about garbage. That's a great quote. Actually, we don't think theologically about a lot of things, and that includes prayer at times. Friends, when God listens to Manoah's prayer or our own prayer, forbid that we should ever yawn and respond and say, "Well, why wouldn't he do that?" There are, can I say this, hundreds if not thousands of reasons why he shouldn't do this. Namely, that we're sinners that deserve his eternal wrath? The only reason, and there is only one, why he should listen to Manoah or you as you cry out to him and do something about what you're requesting, the only reason is, you can say the word with me, it is grace. It is grace. And so, a second surprising visit by the grace of God takes place, as told, and you'll notice it in verses 10 to 14. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled," notice he believes it's going to happen, that's not the issue. "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or any fermented drink, or eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Now, whenever the Bible repeats itself, particularly in narrative literature, it is not because it can't think of what to say next. This is the third time now we've heard those instructions for Samson, right? The angel has repeated them twice, and Mrs. M told them, repeating the angel's message to her husband. It's the third time we've heard what's supposed to happen for Samson. If this boy doesn't turn out right, it is not a lack of information. Okay, don't forget that. It usually isn't. One more grace surprise. Mrs. M made a surprising discovery, which we read about in verses 15 and following. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Parentheses, Manoah did not realize that it was an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. End of parentheses. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. So there's the fifth surprise of grace. This is no ordinary messenger. This was the angel of the Lord, which is an Old Testament reference that many feel identifies the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself. No wonder he said, "My name is beyond understanding." The Hebrew word means wonderful. It's the same word in Isaiah 9:6, "And his name shall be called," and it talks about him being the wonderful counselor. Notice the effect this discovery had on Mr. M. Verse 22. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." Have you thought recently about what it's going to be like when we stand before God at the day of judgment? Apart from the grace of Christ, we could not stand. We would be totally undone. Mrs. M both agrees and disagrees with her husband, which is not unusual, is it, men? All right. She agrees and disagrees. She agrees with the messenger's identity, but disagrees as to the outcome of the visit. Verse 23, "But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, nor told us this.'" Now take a good look at Mrs. M here, because her actions show us the proper response to grace. She got it right by the grace of God. Number one, she responded with reverence. Verse 20 says, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. This is reverence. And this is the appropriate response to God and his grace. I don't deserve you. I'm a sinner and can't stand in your presence. Reverence. By the way, there's so much, you know, people today are writing books about seeing God, having experiences where there... This is the right response. Should this ever happen to you, you see God, you don't write a book about it. You fall flat on your face before this being, right? He is almighty. If you don't come away from the experience with this sense of reverence, it's probably not God that you're in the presence of. But not just reverence, faith too. She responded with faith. No, she says, he's not going to kill us. He said, watch her reasoning now. He said he was going to give us a son and that we're supposed to raise this son for his purpose. That's what he said was going to happen. So apparently we're not going to die right now. She's taking God at his word. She believes the word of God. This is what faith is, taking God at his word and trusting not how you feel in the present moment, certainly not trusting in yourself, but trusting in God's guarantee, God's promise, God's word. This is how faith works, and this is what pleases God incredibly, when his people respond to his grace with faith. Ladies, do you remember when cake mixes first came out? I won't ask for a show of hands, but remember when cake mixes first came out? Do you remember the problem that many ladies faced and ran into when those cake mixes first came out? Vance Packard, in his book, The Hidden Persuaders, tells what happened. This is really interesting. The first cake mix packages warned not to add milk, but, quote, just add water. Some housewives, however, would add milk anyway as their special touch. But they were disappointed when their cake or their muffins flopped. Some cake mixes also would prohibit eggs, adding eggs, since eggs and milk had already been added in dry form by the manufacturer. Women were interviewed in in-depth studies, and they were very disturbed. What sort of cake is it if you just add tap water? They said. The marketing needed to change. The mixes needed to tell the homemaker that she and the mix would work together to produce a cake. And so a white cake box mix now proclaimed, "You add the fresh eggs." The message was clear. You do have a contribution, and you can make it in making this cake. Quite revealing, too. The human heart does not want to believe a message that says, you have nothing to offer. But this is God's message. He says he does not need our help. He says we have absolutely nothing to offer to him that merits his favor. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, so no one can boast. And so here you are this morning, my friend, and you know what God says. You've heard his message before, but you keep on insisting in doing it your own way by adding the milk to the mix, and things keep flopping. It's time to learn from Mrs. M, who by grace exhibited faith. She believed the divine message and put her trust in it, plus nothing else. She doesn't run from God. She does not remain in paralyzing fear before God. She puts her trust in what God has said. The hymn writer would later say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This brings us to our third lesson. Having seen the necessity of grace and the surprises of grace, we learn about the God-honoring effects of grace. And this is always the intended purpose of grace when it's demonstrated. God gets honor from it. We receive the blessings, he gets the honor. He gives the blessings, we give him the honor for the blessings. This is the point of Ephesians 1, isn't it? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, verse 3 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He gives the blessing, we give Him the glory and the honor. The judge's story identifies two effects of His grace in verses 24 and 25. First, how the Lord gave Mrs. M a special son, just like He promised. Verse 24 says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. Samson, Hebrew for son, S-U-N, sunny. Probably the sense is he has brightened up our lives. He's brought some sunshine our way. A special son. A son this once barren couple thought they would never see live to enjoy. But now they've seen him, they've got him, he's in their arms, and they are raising him. He is a God-blessed son. But as with any son or daughter, this child is not really theirs. He's just on loan for a time so they can raise him for the purpose for which God has sent him their way. The giver has a purpose. This is not their son, it's his son. They are the middle people in this process of raising this child. Which brings us to the second evidence of grace seen in verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. King James says, to move him while he was in Manaah Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. What's this stirring and moving all about? It's all about purpose, divine purpose. The giver of this child, the owner of this child, has a reason for giving this child to these parents. The Lord has special purposes in mind. The question is, if we're so blessed, why does God give us children? If we don't get this question right, we're in for a great deal of heartache as parents, and so are our kids, especially about the time they turn 18. In Samson's case, the giver made his purpose quite clear. From the outset, he will bring deliverance to Israel, says the angel of the Lord back in verse 5. That's why you're getting this son, Mrs. M. Not so you can find your security in him. Certainly not so you can worship him. Not so you can make him your source of joy. But so you can raise him as a means of blessing to God's people and glory to God. When a grace gift comes our way, the intended effect is always the same. For the blessing of others to the glory and honor of God. This is true of every expression of grace we enjoy, from our health this morning, to our kids, to our homes, and to salvation itself. When God's grace comes our way, the proper response is to use that grace gift for the blessing of other people, to the honor of God Himself. There's something we mustn't miss. In fact, the judge's story won't let us miss it if we consider it carefully. Something that sets Samson apart from all the other judges, and in so doing points us to the ultimate judge, Jesus. Why does the book of Judges give us this story in the first place, this birth story? There's no other birth story for any of the other judges. Nothing like Judges 13 in the rest of the book. No other nativity account. So why does this writer single out Samson's nativity and make such a big deal out of it? And the answer, according to Dale Davis in his commentary, is because he wants to show that, at least in this case, Yahweh didn't merely raise up a deliverer who was, as it were, already available like he did with Othniel and Ehud. Rather, he grew one from scratch. I love that. In this case, God says, I'm going to grow a deliverer from scratch. You're not even looking for him, and here he comes. The quote continues, it is crucial to see this, lest we think that Yahweh's salvation is always an ad hoc, band-aid affair, a piece of divine crisis management. Like God's up there, what do I do next? Well, I guess I need another. Is there anybody that can help me get him? No, that's not at all what's happening here. It's not a band-aid affair of pieces of divine crisis management. Rather, it's a plan that Yahweh has had in view far in advance. This is exactly what staggers and gladdens us about the greater than Samson who ransomed us at such a cost. As 1 Peter says, he was marked out before the world was made and was revealed at the final point of time for your sake. It boggles the imagination, let alone the mind, to think that sometime before in the beginning could be for my sake. Even Judges 13 wants us to jump up and sing the doxology. We're not even looking for a deliverer. He knows we need one, and he's preparing one, and he's sending one. Friend, when Israel wasn't even looking for this deliverer, God was shaping him, preparing him. And he sent him to a very surprised couple, just like he later did with Jesus. That's grace. And if we're responding rightly to his grace, we will give him honor for it. I wish the story ended at this point. I mean, this is Mother's Day. I want you moms to be able to go home feeling really good about, and you'll feel really good when you see your flower in just a moment. But the next part of the story is not a very feel-good part of the story. It's life. It's real life. And it's the fourth lesson that we need to consider, and that is the sufficiency of grace for struggles in the real world. Sufficiency of grace for struggles in the real world. If you know anything at all about Samson's story, you know this. Mr. and Mrs. M had their hands full when their little bundle of heavenly sunshine grew up. We don't have time to read the full account, but I do want to point the highlights, and you can read the story yourself later. And I want to show you it from Mrs. M's perspective. Five scenes involving struggle as she faced being a mom in the real world. The first struggle for Mrs. M was when her little bundle resisted counsel. That's chapter 14. According to verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. He's a grown man now. He's a big boy now. And he goes down to Timnah. And he sees a young Philistine woman there. And when he got back home, he said to dad and mom, verse 1, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Not exactly a model of how you honor your parents and the way you talk to them. But that was Samson. A big, strong fellow who demands what he wants, especially from mom and dad. A Philistine girl, they said. I mean, isn't there a nice Jewish girl that catches your eye? Get her for me. She's the right one for me, said Samson to his father, verse 3. Notice not to his mom this time, just to dad. Talk about a strong-willed child. And for whatever reason, against their better judgment, Mr. M and Mrs. M give in to Samson's pressure. And verse 5 says the three of them head over to Timnah to meet this young lady, spend some time together. And Samson gets to know this Baal-worshipping pagan young girl from Timnah. And verse 7 says he liked her. Sort of sounds like fifth grade love letters to me. I like you. Do you like me? Sign yes or no. Please return. She circled yes. And before long, wedding bells were ringing. Of course, the honeymoon wasn't even over before she betrayed his confidence. Samson goes home in a huff to mom and dad. His wife of 1 week is now given to the best man. And in the end, the Philistines turn on them, burn mom and dad and the lady in the house, kill them. And the whole fiasco could have been prevented had Samson just listened to his parents' counsel. But no. And to make things worse, he won't even ask for their counsel from this point on. He doesn't need it. He's a big boy now. And there would be a next time, and a next. For when it comes to fifth grade love letters, Samson never did learn his lesson. But then there's that peculiar little parenthesis statement in verse 4 of chapter 14. Notice it there. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. You read that and you say, this was from the Lord? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Mr. and Mrs. M were wrong to oppose Samson for wanting to date and marry a pagan girl. The Bible is very clear about that. Young people, I want to emphasize this. 2 Corinthians talks about we're not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. You don't date and certainly don't marry a non-believer. All kinds of heartache comes when you get into that mode of thinking. And so they're not wrong for resisting this desire of his. And it certainly doesn't mean that Samson's gland-driven bullheadedness was right. It means, as Davis explains, that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness, listen to this, is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness or even the stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. That's right. This whole thing is from the Lord. He's going to use Samson, sometimes in spite of Samson, to accomplish his intent for Samson, that is, to bring deliverance to his people from the Philistines. Of course, Mrs. M didn't know it at the time, that this intent, this purpose, was from the Lord. She must do what every mother in this room must do that has a child that is going away from the Lord, and that is put your trust, for that matter, as a child that's walking with the Lord, put your trust not in the goodness of your child, but in the certainty of the promises of God. In this case, it's the promise that the angel had given to her now 20 plus years earlier, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, with this bullheaded child of mine, but you said you're going to do that, and I trust you, and I turn him over to you. I believe you. The testing of her faith was just beginning, for her struggles are far from over. First, he resists her counsel, does this son. Then, M's son, just starts going for the flesh, gratifying the flesh. You have to read the story for the details, but suffice it to say that Samson had a weakness for women. He goes after a prostitute in chapter 16, verse 1. Sometime later, according to 16, verse 4, he falls in love with the one that we all are familiar with, Delilah, apparently another Philistine gal. Not falls in love as in God's kind of love, but I'm a slave to my sinful passions and desires kind of love, the kind that takes you to an early death if you give into it, which it did for Samson. Again, in chapter 14, Samson included his parents in search for a woman. After that, it's like, I know what they're going to say. I don't care what they're going to say. I'm going for it. And he does. And so Mrs. M's son then reaped the consequences of his folly. It started with a failed marriage, but it got worse. In the end, Samson is grinding grain in a prison with two hollowed out eye sockets, listening to his cocky Philistine captors boasting, "Our God has delivered Samson into our hands." I mean, it just couldn't get any worse than this. Not for a Hebrew God-fearer, a judge at that. It's not just Samson's personal pain now, it's the mocking of his God, the true and living God who's been so gracious to mom and dad and now to me. And now his name is being dragged through the mud because of my actions. We don't know if Mrs. M was still living when Samson was in prison. The wording of chapter 16, verse 31 seems to indicate she wasn't. I don't know that. It just talks about after he dies that it was the family that came and got him and buried him. We don't know if she ever heard in this life about the work that grace produced in his life at the end. But the text tells us very clearly that Mrs. M's son humbled himself and turned back to the Lord. Verse 28, O sovereign Lord, remember me, prayed Samson as the crowd mocked in their temple, and give me strength just this one more time. Have you ever talked to somebody who said that they had wasted their life and they were too far gone for God? It is not true. Samson had wasted so much of his life with wild living, but now he humbles himself. And the Lord listened. And that is grace. He cries out to God, and God hears him, and God grants him his request. My friend, Jesus went to the cross not for the righteous, but for sinners. He died and rose again, and he will rescue any sinner who will humbly cry out to him in repentance and faith. Oh, what a difference grace makes, so much so that in the end, Mrs. M's son died a God-exalting death. You know the story. He grabbed those temple pillars and he cried out to God. And in the end, the text says he killed more God mockers in his death than he ever had in his life. And you need to know this. Samson, you can just do your concordance check on this. Samson's name appears one more time in the Bible outside of Judges. You know where that is? Remarkable. One more time. In the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Moses, David, Samson. As an example of faith. Not as an example of a lot of other things, but in the end, by the grace of God, he believed God and put his trust in God. For all his failures and all his flaws, Samson is commended by God for his faith, and that by the grace of God. Know anybody that's blown it? Don't give up on them. There's hope because of grace. Let's ask ourselves two questions as we wrap up our time in the Scriptures this morning. The first is simply, am I living in the light of grace? Am I living in the light of grace? If I'm living in the light of grace, then I don't put my trust in myself. I put my total trust in the Lord. And then because my trust is in Him, I surrender to Him. If I'm living in the light of grace, I'm living for His honor, for His purposes, because He has purposes for my life. And I'm just asking this morning in this first question, does that describe you? Are you a person who's living in the light of grace? Because you've put your total trust in Him, and now your life is this. Not, I know what I want out of my life, and nobody's going to get in my way. In fact, I want people to help me get what I want. No, it's, Lord, I believe you. You have a purpose for my life, and my life is about your honor. Take my life. Use me. It's a mess right now. I'm like Samson, but I want to be used of you. Take my life. Am I living in the light of grace? Related to that is the second question. Am I living for the glory of the giver of grace? See, it's all about Him. It's all about His honor. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, my life is a mess. Then look to the giver of grace. He specializes in taking messed up lives and turning them into that which people will look at and say, it's not about you. Who did this? And let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the one who did this. That's what He's all about. It's what He's about in the lives of those you're thinking of this morning that aren't in this room because they're out there in the world. You're thinking about them, oh Lord, what will it take? It will take the grace of God. And crying out to the living God for the manifestation of His grace in their life. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's all about the Lord and His honor. Just ask Mrs. M. Let's pray. Father, we look at this story and it just causes us to scratch our heads. Because here's a man that had so much going for him. Parents that loved him, the training that set him out on a path to succeed in life. And he went after what his wicked heart desired. It's not an easy story to understand because it's not black and white. And it's a story that reminds us so much of our own stories and of our need for you and your grace. And we ask you for your grace now. We don't deserve it, but we desperately need it. Would you help us? I pray, Father, for those in the room that have never come to know Jesus as their Savior, that by your grace, you will give them saving faith. I pray for those in this room that have children that have walked away from you. I pray you'll encourage them. Oh, encourage them as they cry out to you for your grace to be demonstrated. Whatever it takes, grace. And we pray together as a church for those that have walked away. And we pray that you'll go after them right now. Open their eyes. Turn them into a Samson so their life brings glory to you. Give them that kind of faith. Lord, thank you for the blessings that you send our way. You sent a blessed child to this couple, a child that you've recorded in the pages of your word as being an example of faith. You've sent blessings our way. If we have children, these wonderful children you've entrusted to us, help us to be faithful as parents in caring for them and raising them to live for you in this world. We pray all this in absolute dependence upon that which you abundantly supply, your grace in Christ. Amen. Amen.